The significance of the menorah we will get to. In fact, we could get to it today, but we don't have time to get to it today. And so it'll come 2 weeks from now when we recognize that what we read in the passage of Scripture today, the menorah comes to life at the end of the passage of Scripture. This morning, I want to call your attention to John chapter 7. So if you'll go to John chapter 7 with me this morning, we'll go ahead and pick up the story of Jesus as told to us by John. Some of you recognize, I would imagine, how much our laws in this land sometimes make sense and sometimes don't make sense. And in fact, lawyers and politicians are experts at finding loopholes in the laws to serve their own purposes in their own ways. I saw this story here sometime in the last month or so about a guy that actually was caught unicycling down the streets in New York City. And he was given a ticket for riding a bicycle on the streets of New York City where it was against the law. He took that summons to the court and he argued that he was not in violation of the law or the statute because he was not riding a bicycle, he was riding a unicycle. And in fact, he quoted out the statute. He says, the code defines a bicycle as a two- or three-wheeled device propelled by human power that's at least one wheel more than what I rode down the sidewalk that day. It was not only dismissed, but get this. This is where it really gets ridiculous. He then filed a suit against the city for over $3 million. Because they had tried to enforce a law that did not actually cover him. That's how ridiculous things get when you start writing laws. There is no end to the number of laws that can be written. You cannot cover every situation. And yet, there's always somebody looking to take advantage of the loophole somewhere along the way. Really, when you and I come to the New Testament and we meet the Pharisees, they are, as we know them, the scribes and the Pharisees of the law. But in reality, what we need to understand, it wasn't just the Mosaic law, as we think of, in religious terms. They had learned to use the entirety of the law, both secular and religious, for their own personal benefit. And so they were just like this guy riding his unicycle, in that they use the law not to do what God intended for them to do, but they use the law to do whatever they wanted to do instead. You and I, we see that in our society today, but we probably don't have as clear of examples as what we see even in the New Testament. Some of you will remember the stories that Jesus confronts the Pharisees with over the concept of korban or korban. Korban was, as we see it in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15, it was a practice that people had used to develop so that they would not have to spend their own financial means to take care of their parents. And so what they would do is they would dedicate all their money to God so that upon their death, their estate would go completely to the temple. But that meant they could spend it however they wanted until they died. But it was an excuse that they could then say to their parents, well, I'm sorry, I don't have enough money to take care of your needs. Or to pay your bills. It's already dedicated to God. They were violating the explicit instructions of the law by looking for a loophole somewhere that would provide them to do whatever they wanted to do. And so they made it spiritual. Well, I just gave it to God, so I can't give it to you. Made it look flashy and good when in fact it was nothing more than stealing from taking care of their parents. Directly breaking one of the Ten Commandments. These people had become excellent at being just simply lawyers that used the law to do what they wanted to do rather than what God wanted them to do. And before we are too quick to condemn just them, I would suspect that we're pretty good at it ourselves from time to time as well. Particularly as people that believe the Scriptures and try to live out the Scriptures, many times we are legalists in just exactly the same kind of ways, trying to justify what we want to do by looking for the loopholes, rather than the spirit of the law that God has given to us. When we look at John chapter 7, beyond all that happens here in this passage, is Jesus confronting this kind of hypocrisy among the leaders of the day. So if you have your little book, remember those are on the back table. If you don't have one, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. And then again, we're going to refer to some scriptures that are a little bit further in the chapter. But 2 weeks when I get back, we'll pick up and we'll look at the latter part of the chapter, and we'll have to go back into the first part of the chapter to get some of the details as well. Clint won't let me preach 52 verses that would take 2.5 hours for me to cover, in other words. So follow along. This is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. What Clint read to you a little while ago is what the Jewish festival of shelters is. This takes place at one of the high holy days in Israel. This will become more important 2 weeks from now when we look at the latter part of the chapter. But it'll have significance there for us. And Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus replied, "Now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go any time. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." After saying these things, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10. Now, after his brothers had left the festival, Jesus also went secretly, staying out of public view. Now, mind you, that sounds like a complete contradiction back to back. In the Greek language, it is not a contradiction, but when it's translated over, it leaves out the details that can't come into the translation. He simply put off going because he knew it wasn't the right time. Then after they had left, it was the right time, and so he went on and went from there. Verse 8, "You go on, I'm not going to this festival because my time is not yet come." After saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee. But after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued he's a good man, but others said he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to preach. The people were surprised when they heard him. "How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained?" they asked. So Jesus told them, "My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you're trying to kill me." The crowd replied, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus replied, "I did one miracle on the Sabbath, and you were amazed. But you work on the Sabbath too, when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. Actually, this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs long before the law of Moses. For if the correct time for circumcising is, your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it so as to not break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly." And let me read that again. "Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would show us ourselves, even in this passage of Scripture, that you would show us beyond the superficial things that we do that are religious to the kind of right relationship with you that you desire for us to have. Help us look below the surface, Father, and not so much think about and condemn those who have gone before us, but to think about and see who we really are, so that we might understand, Father, what it means to give ourselves completely and totally to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we work our way through the Gospel of John, you might see this, but by Sunday, we kind of forget where we're at. There's a growing antagonism that is coming toward Jesus. You can start all the way toward the early part of the book with John and John's preaching and the baptism of Jesus and the stirring and all that's taking place there. You can see it at the turning of the water into wine. It's beginning to take place. We see all of that developing, but it starts to really catch steam here as we move further and further into the book. 2 weeks ago when we talked about John chapter 5, it is integrally involved in what we're looking at today. We see this man that's healed on the Sabbath, the paralytic. Remember, he's down at the pool. He's waiting for it to stir so he can get in and be healed. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day. And nobody cares that this man has been made whole. All they care about is he did it on the Sabbath day and they called it work. And so they're igniting this anger against Jesus right here in John chapter 5. Later in the chapter, remember how we've looked at this, Jesus does these miraculous miracles and then he teaches a sermon. He preaches a sermon. It's like an opening illustration beyond anything that you or I could do. He does something dramatic, the people see it, and then he preaches the message. And so when he preaches the message to those that are standing around after the man is healed, he refers to himself as the Son of God, and they very clearly begin to understand that he is claiming a special relationship with God and calling himself God's Son. And so they're intensely angered at that. And so then by the time we get to this passage of Scripture, in verse 14, you see that though he goes secretly into Jerusalem, he goes to the Temple Mount, which is where all the people are going to be. It's not that he's hiding. He's just trying to make sure that he gets to the right place at the right time. He goes to the Temple Mount and he picks up this sermon, and they are immediately flushed with anger. They are ready to kill him as a result of what he says. By the time we get to the passage we'll look at 2 weeks from now, later in the chapter, he stands up at the climax of the ceremony. This is the most important part of the entire 7-day festival. He stands up in the temple and shouts out this announcement. You can imagine how angering that is as he preempts all these pious priests who are doing this very flashy and showy ceremony there at the end of the festival. He preempts all of that. No wonder they want to kill him. And then don't miss the fact that what happens immediately after all of this is the woman that's caught in adultery, they're going to try to trap him. And now he even goes further beyond their own legalism. He forgives a woman who is obviously guilty of sin and has broken the law. And the anger just burns out of control at that moment. They are ready to kill him. So we see this growing in this context. This vicious behavior, and you've got to see it to understand. These pious, very righteous, supposedly close to God people who are accusing Jesus of breaking this little point of the law are ready to kill him. The pinnacle of the law, as we see in the Ten Commandments themselves, because of what he's done. And so in the midst of all this, we've got this growing passion and anger that's taking place. Now here's some of the questions that I chose to frame around as we look at this text today. The first one, just, and we'll go briefly through these, I'll be quick, is the question, who is he? If you look at this passage of Scripture, it's broken out a number of times. We go all the way back to John chapter 5, and we see that when he breaks the Sabbath there, he calls God his Father, thereby making himself equal to God. And so there are some that are beginning to see that something here, he's claiming a special relationship with God. And that's what's picking up on the anger among those that are there. His brothers don't believe any of this stuff. In fact, the interplay of the words here are just amazing in many ways. And we'll see some of it come out in a moment. But they don't believe anything about Jesus. They've seen him do some things they can't explain. But they don't believe in the sense of what John has talked about thus far in the gospel. In verse 12, some of the people are saying he's a good man. And we have a lot of people in our society today that would say Jesus is a good man. Others are saying that he's a fraud or a deceiver. He's showy and doing miracles and deceiving the people. That's largely the way the religious leaders looked at it. Others went so far as to say he's got to be demon-possessed. And as we look at some of the other Gospels, that's the only way they could explain the power that Jesus had, and yet section him off where he was not who he said he was, the Son of God. He had to get his power from devil, than the devil himself. And so he was demon-possessed, some said. Others said, and we see this at two different points, in verse 15, and then we see it again in verse 46, they said, we've never heard anybody speak like this before. And so they were dumbfounded by what he was saying and the brilliance of how he was interpreting the law. And then some were saying, he's got to be the prophet that we've been waiting for. When the prophet comes, who could do more than what we've already seen out of this man? But interlaced all the way through this passage of Scripture, more than anything else, in verses 26, 27, 31, 41, and 42, they begin to wonder, is he the Messiah? And so the question who is muttered behind the scenes, as you read in that passage, nobody had the courage to speak favorably in verse 13, but the people are behind the scenes looking at this, trying to size it up. And the only thing that many of them can come up with is, he must be the Messiah. He must be the one who says who he is. And so they're struggling with that, trying to understand the teaching of this incredible man and the healing that this incredible man is able to do. Now the question for us that John wants us to ask ourselves at this point in the gospel, in all that we've seen Jesus do thus far, he wants us to be asking ourselves the question, have you settled this question yourself? Have you decided who Jesus Christ is? Those options that are given in this passage of Scripture, they may not be inclusive as being all the options that are there, but they certainly are a number of the options. Have you decided who Jesus Christ is? Because everything else hinges off of that. If you believe any of those things, apart from what Jesus said about himself, then you have chosen a path and a direction for life. But if you acknowledge him as Lord God, the Son of God, the Messiah himself, that changes absolutely everything. John wants us to be asking the question all the way through, from chapter 1 all the way through, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And the ultimate question is not just for scholars or preachers or theologians to answer, but for every single one of us to answer. Who is Jesus? Have you figured it out in your own life? Have you acknowledged who he is? John wants us to wrestle with that. And he gives us evidence after evidence after evidence that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is the Son of God. Now the second question in this passage is, where is he from? This is comical to me because they all think they know the answer to this, but ironically, they're all ignorant. None of them know the answer to this. They think they do, but they don't. It's arrogant stupidity, really, here at this point. Look at verse 26. Could our leaders possibly believe that he's the Messiah? Well, the answer was obviously no. But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. Many of the Jewish teachers in their speculation, not really based upon Scripture, they had kind of this mindset that he would just suddenly appear as a grown man and in charge. He'd take control. And so that from that sense, nobody would really know where he came from. And so that was the mindset of the people at this time, at this messianic fervor time, where almost all of the dates and all of the prophecies converged within a 40-year period that it had to be then when the Messiah was coming, based upon all but the prophets that said it in the Old Testament. And this was one of those extra-biblical ideas that was there that helped them miss the Messiah when he actually came. Verse 41 fleshes this out a little bit more. Others said he is the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? Now, where had Jesus been prior to this? Remember, everything in John's gospel is important for us to understand. Most of his ministry took place in Galilee. He only comes down to Jerusalem, usually at the festivals, and he has these encounters with the religious leaders. So he's teaching his disciples primarily in Galilee, coming down into Jerusalem on an occasional basis, having confrontation with the religious leaders of his time. So they think he's from Galilee. Will the Messiah come from the Galilee? For the Scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born, so the crowd was divided about them. All of these learned scholars who thought they knew everything didn't even know where he was from. They didn't know that he was actually born in Bethlehem of exactly the lineage that the Scriptures had said, but he had grown up in Nazareth. He had grown up in Galilee. He perfectly fulfilled all that the Old Testament prophesied, and they were ignorant of it and did not know. So it's ironic that they think they know where he's from. He's from Galilee, but he's not from Galilee at all. He was actually from Bethlehem, just as the Old Testament prophesied that he would be. What they really missed was the stupidity of this argument at all. What those prophecies had very little to do with, it was not so important other than to fit the letter of the prophecies themselves that he'd be born in Bethlehem. He could have been born anywhere. God could have decided to come anywhere and prophesied it differently. He chose Bethlehem so that it would make that constant connection to David's lineage. But the reality of where he really was from, and they couldn't get, was he was from heaven. Remember last week when we looked, I am the bread of life, in chapter 7, verse 23, the true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In 7:38, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me. In 7:41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I think those are actually should be sixes instead of sevens. In my mind, as I'm thinking through things, sometimes I get off the number. That came out of chapter 6, I am the bread of life passage, rather than chapter 7. But the point is, every single one of those testimonies about Jesus, what he says about himself is he doesn't bother to say, yeah, I was born in Bethlehem. People, you ought to get that. That wasn't the point. The point was, he was from heaven. He was the Father's Son that had come from heaven. He is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. So the irony of there is they don't even really know where he's from, although they think that they do. The third thing that's interesting in this passage, which is almost identical, they have no clue what time it is. In verse 6, there's an interplay here that jumps out of John's gospel because of the words that are selected here. In verse 6, he says, now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. He's speaking to his brothers here. They want him to go and show him off so that he can collect his disciples back that he lost in chapter 6. And so he says to them, now's not the right time. And he uses a word twice in John's gospel here in this place, verses 6 and verse 8. The only time in John's gospel that he uses this word for time. He uses a word that is very specific, very decisive, very crucial. In other words, what he's saying is that it has to be exactly the right time. In the center and total purposes of God, it's got to fit perfectly. And that time is not here yet. It was there in just a few hours, according to the text. And ultimately, we see it used to some of the other gospel writers when he turns toward Jerusalem. And it is the time, ultimately, to move toward the sacrifice and give his life. What we need to understand here in this passage is Jesus knew what time it was. And when he had healed the guy that caused all this trouble on the Sabbath, this was not an accident. He healed that man on the Sabbath to teach them that he knew exactly what time it was. And he wanted to teach them the greater lesson that the Sabbath was just a spiritual tool to bless the people of God and to serve the people of God. And that man, as he says in the other Gospels, he says, but man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made to be a blessing. I'll just add that in to help you understand, to man. They had made it about the Sabbath rather than about the man. And Jesus is trying to help them understand there is a deeper purpose behind the law, and it is the blessing of God. It's not rule keeping and regulations that we have to carry around as a burden, but it serves us and liberates us. If we had time, it's so funny to me to read these words here. You know, basically, he talks about in verse 6, he replies, now is not the right time for me to go. But listen to that last part of the verse. But you can go anytime. Do you get the little ironic slap that's there? What Jesus, in essence, is saying there at that point by his selection of the word that he used for time is, I am in the center, in the plan, in the purposes of the will of my Father. And I must do it exactly the way that he wants. But for you, you're in rebellion against God. It doesn't even matter what you do. Because you're outside of the will of God. You're not in the center of God's plan. Jesus knew what time it was all along the journey. He knew what time it was when he waited before he went to go see his dying friend Lazarus. He knew exactly what time it was at that point. And he knew he was going to do a greater miracle by waiting rather than going. He knew what time it was when he turned toward the cross and went back to Jerusalem. He was always in perfect sync with the plan of the Father. In chapter 5 that we looked at 3 weeks ago, my Father is always working and so am I. The Son does only what he sees the Father doing. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. The point is, Jesus lived out his ministry on the Father's agenda and on the Father's time. And it was all about doing what God had called him to do, just exactly when the Father led him to do it. He lived in perfect timing. And the understanding for us as believers and what he wants us to understand when we tie John chapter 5 to the understanding of the chronology of what he's sharing with us here is Jesus knows what time it is in your life too. For a follower of Jesus who comes into the center of God's will, and we could go back to chapter 5 if we had time to see how that is modeled for us in Jesus' life and will play out in some of the other I am statements as well. For the follower of Jesus, you and I live in the center of God's plan and purposes according to his perfect time and provision. He is sovereign over our lives and over our circumstances. Nothing that you go through, nothing that you experience is accidental. The Father is there to carry us through that in his perfect plan and purposes. And he will ultimately bring his glory through your life, through all that you go through. That's what's happening here. Jesus is, he's like a clock perfectly tuned to the Father's plans and purposes, and he's living it out. No matter where you are or what you're going through, it's God's perfect time. And he will be there and he'll strengthen you through the midst of it. When we get further on into the I am statements, we're reminded in a very visual and beautiful way that he not only is the bread of life, but he is also the good shepherd. The good shepherd's with us all the time, guiding us, caring for us, taking care of us along the journey of life. All according to the Father's time. Now the last one is what was he doing? And this one gets messy in many different facets and directions. But when we look at what happens in this passage, Jesus is ultimately trying to explain the deeper understanding of what lies underneath the law. It's not about keeping the Sabbath, and it's not about circumcision that we're going to see here, but the Father has something deeper underneath the surface. Don't look for the loopholes. The law just simply, as Paul says, is a pedagogos. It is a tutor or an instructor, the one that guides us to the health of the Father. And so the law has a purpose, and the letter of the law will be a burden and kill us. But the spirit of the law underneath that is where the life is. I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. Or John 10:10, I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. The law had become a burden. Jesus wanted to help them understand that what the Father was doing through the law was giving life. But it was not in the letter of the law or the burden of the law that that would be found. It would be found only in the spirit of the law. So what Jesus is doing, we pick up in verse 21. Jesus replied, I did one miracle on the Sabbath and you were amazed. But you work on the Sabbath too when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. Actually, this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs long before the law of Moses. For if the correct time of circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it so as not to break the law of Moses. Now that time of circumcision is not the same kind of word that was used by Jesus earlier. It just means when the day falls on that and the right hour is there, you do this regardless. So he's trying to draw a correlation here between what's significant and what's not significant. And this is less significant is what he's revealing to us. For if the correct time for circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it so as not to break the law of Moses, even though you break the law by doing it on the Sabbath. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Look beneath the surface so that you can see and judge correctly. What he's doing is he's exposing their hypocrisy, and he's also exposing the inadequacy of the law. That it always breaks down. If you carry around a rule book in your pocket and try to live life by the rule book, you're going to find yourself confused at times and not knowing exactly what to do. The law fails at that point. These that were using the law to their own personal benefit were hypocrites, because really they weren't even interested in the spirit of the law. They were interested, as it says earlier in the passage, of getting the glory for being the ones that spoke publicly and the ones that were in control and the ones that had the prestige and the honor. He was exposing their hypocrisy. Circumcision is but a physical symbol of a spiritual reality, is what Jesus is trying to help them understand. They not only didn't understand, they didn't understand what it even signified at this point, is what Jesus was trying to help them understand. It was a deeper meaning and purpose than what they could understand. And the irony of it all was they were trying to kill him to protect their superficial understanding of the Sabbath and of circumcision. Think about that for a second. We're going to break the Ten Commandments by killing a human being over a small violation of our interpretation of the law. What Jesus does at this point, he beats the legalists at their own game. And he shows them how ridiculous this is. They accuse Jesus of breaking the law by working on the Sabbath, is the logical argument here. But they too work on the Sabbath, is what Jesus says. So you're breaking the law because you're working on the Sabbath. You're doing circumcisions. You're breaking the law of Moses that occurs on the Sabbath. You perform an external religious act for a symbolic purpose, and yet I heal an entire man, and you won't make an exception for that. When you look into the Old Testament, and you wouldn't enjoy this, and I won't go into it, but if we look into all that the Scriptures teach about circumcision, we see that it not only was a sign of the covenant, it was an act of faith when a child came to that eighth day and was circumcised, that they were a part of the covenant of being God's people. But that never was what really made a Jew. That didn't make you God's people any more than taking somebody and splashing them in a baptistry makes them God's people. It was just a symbol of being a part of the covenant family. What lied underneath it, and what the rabbis often taught about circumcision, was that it was also a purification rite. And by this, what they meant was, is that when a young boy was circumcised on the eighth day, one part of his body was made perfect as a sign that ultimately God would make all of them perfect. It was an act of holiness, a setting aside for God, and a perfecting rite is what they called it. And so when Jesus goes and he perfects a man who hasn't been able to walk, who is majorly physically damaged, what he is saying is I have perfected or I have healed. In fact, the word in the Greek is hygiene, healed. He has healed or made whole this man for a greater purpose than even circumcision itself. And I realize I lost most of you on that, and that's all right. The point is that what Jesus is saying is that the life of a man is far more important than just the symbolic circumcision of a baby. And you're missing the entire point of the law. In other words, he's not breaking the law. He is actually fulfilling the law. He's not marking a man for the covenant, which is what circumcision was about. He is healing the man for a relationship with God. And the two are dramatically different and yet parallel. And the importance of one is far greater than the importance of the other. Their thinking was superficial and on the surface. And Jesus says it's about far more than that. They thought it was all about symbolism. But the Word of God clearly teaches us that empty religious symbols mean nothing to us or to God. God's not impressed with physical circumcision. He's not even impressed with physical baptism. What He's looking for is circumcised hearts that have been set aside for God, that have been yielded to Him. He wants hearts that are yielded completely and totally to Him. And that was shocking, even though Jeremiah himself had spoken of that, even though Moses had spoken of that in Deuteronomy. They were caught in the letter of the law and missed the spirit of the law instead. I remind you that for many of us, we too live there and understand that as well. Many of us have heard the old story about LaGuardia, who was the mayor of New York City. And the story goes that one night he was actually in the courtroom, and for one reason or another, and the laws allowed this, the mayor could actually sit in and hear court cases. And apparently he had a reputation of being an advocate of the common man. And one night they brought in, the police brought in a lady that had been arrested for stealing a loaf of bread. And the shopkeeper was with her. He was accusing her. He brought his case before her. And he heard the case. LaGuardia heard the case and listened to it. And then he stopped and he said to the lady, the law requires that you pay a $10 fine or spend 10 days in jail. And he reached into the back of his pocket, and he wore this famous fedora black hat. Took off his hat, reached into the back of his pocket, and pulled out a $10 bill, and then put it into the hat to pay her fine. And then he turned around and he fined everybody in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a poor older woman would have to steal bread to keep her grandchildren from starving to death. He understood the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Jesus, too, knew the difference. And the Pharisees of the Old Testament got caught up in the letter of the law and missed the spirit of the law. And folks, we as evangelicals, we today as modern people that believe in the wisdom and the power and the spirit of God at work through the word of God, we often find ourselves too confusing the letter of the law with the spirit of the law. Jesus is going to make that abundantly clear in the next chapter when he reaches out and he forgives, to the horror of the Pharisees, the woman caught in adultery. You see, the beauty of Jesus is his love flows for all of us. And all of us are guilty of the law. We are all lawbreakers. We are all dependent upon the grace of Jesus Christ. We don't have any self-righteousness to stand on our own. It is only by grace that you and I can be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at how your Son spoke, at how he moved and how he touched the lives of people all around him. But Lord, now 2,000 years from that time, we know that you are still speaking to us. You're still desiring that we might receive the forgiveness that your Son Jesus offers, that we might go beyond the letter of the law and understand your love and your grace and your mercy for us, and your desire to draw us to yourselves so that we would not live under legalism and bondage, but instead that we might find life and we might find it abundantly. Father, may your Spirit speak into our hearts this morning. May you draw us to yourself. May we yield our hearts and our lives to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.